And we're turning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, just while you're turning to it, I did notice that I mentioned that all the leaflets over the border have gone out. There was actually, I noticed, 200,000 of the Consider Christ leaflets were posted to the homes in the border counties. That's how many leaflets, if you can imagine, 200,000. The postman was busy. It was actually made slightly bigger so that it wouldn't be put in with any other mail. When it was put out in Northern Ireland last year, some people got the leaflet in with other unsolicited mail, you know, advertisements and so on. But in Southern Ireland, they don't do that. In other words, it was put in separately into every house. And if there was no mail, a normal mail for a house, they were still delivered that sole item to every house. So actually it was a better delivery than our own post office, you could say, regarding that. But that's just for your information. 200,000 leaflets have gone into those homes over the border. We pray God will use them even to speak his word. We're at Matthew 27. We're coming here to this fourth great cry of the Saviour from the cross, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's just bow in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to consider this great cry, we feel that we're just out of our depth. Who can enter into the mystery that's here? But we thank thee that we do have the word of God, and we pray the Holy Spirit himself would come and help us, for it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. This morning we spoke on how the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a haven, in other words, a shelter, a safe refuge for the weary, for the brokenhearted, and for the sinner, because we all have sinned. How does Christ become that haven? How can we be absolutely certain that if we come to Christ, confessing our sins, that he will forgive us, that we'll never be in an eternity separated from him? How can we be sure? How does Christ become a haven to us? Well, tonight we're at the answer. Because in this great cry, you see the center of the gospel. And you see why we can call all people to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be absolutely certain that he'll never turn anyone away who comes in simplicity and faith. We're coming to this fourth cry. From 9 in the morning to 12 o'clock, Christ uttered three great sayings. And then from 12 o'clock, the sun was darkened and there was a darkness came over the whole land and the Saviour was silent. But then at the end of the 3 hours, he screamed. And I use that word advisedly. The word here, cried, literally in the Greek means a guttural scream. A loud, loud shout from the very throat. That no doubt would have resonated round the crowd that stood there. Now this is a mysterious cry. There is a mystery about the cross, of course. There is a mystery about the cross. How can we fully understand or explain that by a man, of course the God-man, but people would say, how can you explain that a man dying 2,000 years ago on a cross, how could that affect my life today? How could that change my life? How could that event, you Christians say, take away my sins, their guilt? How can that give me peace and trials? There's a mystery about the gospel. There's a mystery about the cross. And there's a mystery about this cry. Martin Luther, it said, went in for a few hours into his study and he came out shaking his head and saying, who can understand it? God forsaken by God. And thank God he believed it. But there's a mystery about this cry. It is, if you think of seven, it's the central one. It's the central cry. And this cry is the center of the gospel. It's the center, you could say, to of Scripture. It's the center to explain what Calvary was all about. So let's go through it. And I want to say, first of all, what was the darkness that surrounded the scene? What was the darkness? What's that all about? You see, Christ uttered this cry at the end of 3 hours of darkness. What is the darkness all about? Well, we need to stop and think. The darkness, of course, was supernatural. It's the first thing. It was not an eclipse, as the New English Bible has, an eclipse of the sun. Eclipses don't happen when there's a full moon, which is the case of Passover time. Christ was crucified at Passover. It wasn't a normal eclipse, and a normal eclipse doesn't cause darkness for 3 hours. This was a supernatural darkening of the whole scene. A supernatural blackness, as black as the plague in Egypt. Of course, some people say, well, there was the darkness of sympathy. We sang the poet, Isaac Watts. Well might the sun and darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty creator died for man the creature's sin. Now, we know, of course, that Romans 8 says the whole creation groaneth, and when man fell, it did affect the whole creation. This whole universe is affected by Adam's fall and sin. And the whole creation's groaning until the day Christ returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth. But it's more a poet saying that. Is it the supernatural darkness? Some say the darkness of sympathy. I believe we could say it's the darkness of solemnity. Solemnity. God put a supernatural darkness over Calvary. And that was to solemnize those that stood by. And for those of us who read it, to point out that this is a very solemn event that's taking place. The solemnity of the scene. Ah, but we could also say the secrecy. You know that darkness, of course, things are done and you can't see them because it's dark. You wonder what's going on. I can't see what's happening. Well, I believe the darkness has the aspect of secrecy. In the sense, there was something happened there in those 3 hours that man cannot see. What do we mean? Well, if you know your Old Testament and there was all to teach what the coming of Christ would mean and what he would do. The high priest every year made an atonement for the sins of the nation, but he did it in secret. Oh yes, he sacrificed the blood of the animal out at the brazen altar. People saw that. But then he would go right in to the very presence of God, and a great transaction would take place, for he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it upon the throne of God, the mercy seat. And nobody saw that but the high priest and God. What I'm saying is, this darkness, I believe, is signifying to us that in those 3 hours of darkness, something happened that was hid from the eyes of man. There was a transaction that took place between God the Father and the mediator, God the Son, who took a human body, the mediator representing his people, our high priest. There's something that happened there. We know, of course, you're jumping ahead of me, that it's the great high priest offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. But I'm saying the darkness speaks of the solemnity, the secrecy. It was supernatural. But it was also, of course, I believe, it was symbolic. It was symbolic. What do we mean? Well, when Christ was born, there was a supernatural light, because he's the light of the world. When he died, there's a supernatural darkness. When he who's the light of the world died, there's a supernatural darkness. But then, think too, what was he doing on the cross? He was in a conflict with what he himself called the power of darkness. Because Christ was in a struggle in Calvary. He talks in the Bible about the prince of this world. It talks about the rulers of the darkness of this world. And there at Calvary, Christ fought with them. Is that another reason why there's darkness? I think the darkness also was a symbol of the dark cloud that came over our Saviour's soul.
the agony of mind, the emotional agony, the mental agony, the spiritual agony. Darkness signifies that. But above all, darkness symbolizes the judgment. Oh, if I could go through the Old Testament, we couldn't for time. Isaiah 13:9, listen to this. The day of the Lord comes with wrath and fierce anger, and the sun shall be darkened. We could go to other chapters in Isaiah. We could go to chapter 5. We could go to Zephaniah. We could go to Joel. Joel talks in a number of verses about a day of gloominess, a day of darkness. What is the coming of the Lord in judgment? It was dark on Mount Sinai when the Savior came. Because he was the one who spoke. I believe it's God the Son that spoke from Sinai. When God came on that mountain, darkness, thunder, and lightning. What about a passage here? Let me quote you this verse, Amos 8:9. It shall come to pass in that day, speaking of the day of judgment, listen, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Can anything be more plain than that? Amos 8:9. God said it's going to come to pass. He will cause the sun to go down at noon. Now, keep in mind when we study the cries from the cross, I think sometimes people that speak about it, they forget that these cries were uttered before Jewish people and Jewish leaders who knew these prophecies. They knew them back to front. They knew all these verses. And as that darkness came over the land, they're without excuse, for they should have remembered. That's what Amos the prophet said. At noontime, the land will become dark. And it was happening right in front of them. And I'm saying the darkness represents judgment. Because remember in Egypt, what was the plague? One before the last. Remember the death of the firstborn was the last, the tenth. What was the ninth plague? Darkness. Darkness. And that plague happened just before the sacrifice of the blood of the Passover lamb. And before the judgment of the death of the firstborn that wasn't under the blood. Is that not what Christ was doing? The lamb, he's the sacrificial lamb. He's Christ, our Passover, a sacrifice for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So, the darkness. What was this darkness that surrounded the scene? God was making a statement. He was saying to those people who gathered around the cross, and he's saying to us today, judgment. In those 3 hours, God's judgment fell at Calvary. Now it's going to fall at the end of time when God comes again in judgment. It's going to be a day of blackness and darkness. Isn't hell, by our Savior, described as outer darkness, the blackness of darkness forever? So I don't believe there's any doubt about it. It's quite clear. We could look at other scriptures. I think we've proved it beyond any shadow of a doubt. God put a 3 hours darkness to emphasize that judgment came to the cross that day. Now, what does God judge? Well, God is righteous. He's fair. He judges sin. He judges sin. So sins were being judged at Calvary. Second point. What was the darkness that surrounded the scene? But what were the depths of suffering that caused him to utter this cry? What's this suffering all about? Now, it wasn't physical pain, because he'd had physical pain for 3 hours and even before it on the scourging. There's something deeper than that. Now, tonight in this message, we have to be doctrinal in this. Of course, doctrine is good for us. But what I mean is, let's just take some of the arguments here to set out what some people teach. It may shock you. There are preachers in our land and pulpits, even in Northern Ireland, and they don't accept the real meaning of this cry. You see, there are those that say, now very few would say this, that he was crying for Elijah to come and help him. Well, of course, that is utter nonsense. He's having this verse, isn't that what the Jews did?
Let us see whether Elijah or Elias is the Greek spelling, Elijah the Hebrew. You see that in verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. Now some Bible commentators would say, oh, they misheard, they couldn't hear him properly. And Eli, Elijah are similar. I don't believe that for a moment. I don't think they misheard. I don't think they misunderstood. You say, why do you think that? Because the Savior shouted it with a loud cry. And he repeated it, Eli, Eli, my God, my God. I believe what they were doing. It was mockery. Of course, Eli and the first three letters of Elijah are the same. They're the same. And the Jews looked for Elijah to be the one who would come before the coming of the Messiah. You know, of course, that the Lord referred to John the Baptist as that. He was like Elijah, came in the power of Elijah. And I honestly think that what they're doing here was they were mocking. They were mocking. They knew Psalm 22. Don't you think for one moment that those Jewish leaders standing there didn't know Psalm 22? Of course they did. They could have quoted it to you. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That psalm that talked about darkness. That psalm that talked about soldiers gambling for his garment. That psalm that talked about Messiah would be crucified. I believe those men knew fine well what Christ cried. But they're mocking. They're mocking. They're saying, let Elijah come and help you. Do you know, there are actually some teachers say that what Christ really meant was he felt he was deserted. He felt as if God had deserted him. In other words, he lost his faith for a few hours. He went through such terrible trials that just like John the Baptist did, you remember, he sent word, are you really the Messiah? In a time in his life. Elijah, do you remember how he got depressed under a juniper tree? And there are actually people who teach, I remember on the radio, you know, thought for the day. Some years ago, a lady said this, that Christ on Calvary lost his faith in God during the hours of suffering. And he only thought God had deserted him. But God the Father hadn't. He only thought it. I remember a preacher in America said, there's a good Hebrew word for that, bunkum. Rubbish! Christ did not just think or lose his faith. He's the sinless one. How could he misunderstand what was happening when he planned it from all eternity? And before this world was created, he covenanted with God the Father that he would come into the world and take his people's sins. He knew everything that was going to happen. He knew about the darkness. He had it all planned. Of course he didn't lose his faith. Didn't lose his faith. Of course, we as believers have to admit there's times with doubts. That's not what's happening here at all. Listen, he really, actually, truly was forsaken by God the Father. It actually happened. He didn't just think that it may have happened and get filled with doubts. Nonsense. It actually happened. Well, then we get to think, well, what does this mean? Actually, the word forsaken can be translated abandoned. Abandoned. He was abandoned. You see, in the first 3 hours, we know that most of the disciples had gone from him, abandoned him. John, of course, came back again. But now the Savior has lost that fellowship with the Father. Every time you have the Savior praying in the New Testament, it's Abba, Father. But here he calls him my God. Now, he hadn't lost faith in God, but there's that intimacy. That intimacy. What's it all about? Well, if you follow this carefully, this was not a division in the Trinity. It does not mean that the Father and Son were not still one in being and one in their wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. One God, three persons. Ah, but it's God the Son when he became a mediator, when he took a human nature in his office as mediator, in his office as our representative. When he went to that cross, there was a fellowship broken all through his life as the perfect man. To be our Savior, he had to keep the law perfectly. He always was in fellowship with the Father as the perfect man, as the mediator, as the God-man. He always was in communion. He said that in his ministry. But now, in those hours of darkness, there's something happened in those hours of darkness, and that fellowship was broken. There was no longer that communion. Now, another thing, it's in the form of a question. That doesn't mean that the Lord was questioning his Father. It's in the form of a question, because that's the way it is in Psalm 22. When you're in school, you study rhetorical questions, questions that don't demand an answer. Now, the Savior didn't doubt what was happening. But you, one, maybe you've read years ago, there was an Irish Presbyterian minister, Professor Davy. I have some of his books. I've marked clearly on them poison, by the way. I've lent them to somebody at the minute, wants to read The Trial of Professor Davy. Professor Davy in 1926, who was teaching in the Presbyterian College, he mocked, you can read the books, he mocked the idea that anybody would believe that at Calvary, that God the Father actually punished his Son in the place of sinners. He said it was no different than the Roman Catholic Mass. To think that a father would punish his son. No, it's Christ being willing to give his life to be a martyr, to show us how to die. And as you think about this perfect man, this great man dying in such agony for what he believed and forgiving people, there's something moral change within you, and you're changed by his great example. Listen, that's not salvation. There's even liberal modernists in this land, and they say, how dare you believe? It's called penal substitution. How dare you believe? And they reject this, that at Calvary, our sins were actually laid on Christ. And as we sang it, that God the Father actually punished his Son in our place. What father would punish his own son like that? What father would actually not just allow his son, but actually cause his son such pain? We don't believe it. And in fact, there's actually the blasphemy of some theologians call it cosmic child abuse. And they mock us. And they say these people that sing about Christ taking the sins, it's just child abuse. How could you believe a father would abuse his child? Listen, that is not true. That is blasphemy. God the Son volunteered to come. God the Son joyfully, willingly said, I will take my people's sins. I will stand in their place. It was not a father, as it were, beating an unwilling son. Nonsense. But there's a transaction happening there when God, the judge of all the earth, the righteous, holy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, he came to be our substitute, our sacrifice. And in those hours of darkness, he said to the Father, Father, punish me in their place. I will take all their debt. I will take all their punishment. Lord, punish me. Let me suffer what they would suffer for all eternity in hell. And God the Father poured out the justice that should have fallen upon me. And every believer can say it tonight. That judgment that should have fallen upon me, it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God does forsake sinners. There's people deny that. There's people actually believe that eventually everybody will get to heaven. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Does God forsake sinners? Of course he does. God is the abandoning God. What do I mean? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. God abandoned them in the sense that they couldn't get near the tree anymore. In the days of Noah, God abandoned, he forsook the world except for the eight and the ark. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were abandoned. You say, oh, but that's Old Testament. What about Romans 1? God gave them up. God gave them over. God said there's some people when they go on in sin, they're abandoned, forsaken. Oh, the horror of that, to be forsaken forever. God abandons. God abandons. When Cain murdered his brother, God in his holiness and justice didn't say, "Oh well, some people murder, that's all right." Cain was given a mark and abandoned. But here's a second thing. Does God ever abandon a righteous person? A saved person, a believer? What's the answer? No. Didn't David said, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken"? Didn't the Lord say, "I will never"? And it's actually never, never, never in the Greek. "I will never, never forsake that soul." God says in his word, he will not forsake the believer. So there's a problem there, isn't it? There's a moral problem. What does this forsaking mean? God forsakes sinners. He rejects them and go on in their sin. But God doesn't forsake believers. Well, if Christ is the most righteous person that ever lived, and he was, how is he forsaken? Because there's the gospel. Because in those 3 hours of darkness, a miracle happened. Christ, the perfect righteous one, stood in the place of sinners. And he was punished in my place. That's the gospel. He died for sinners and he died as sinners. In other words, in my place. Condemned he stood, we sign it. That's what happened. That's what it means, forsaken. And Christ, in those hours, he experienced what it was to be abandoned. To be abandoned. You know, there's no human being ever suffered that. You say, what about Cain and Sodom? Yes, but those people are going to be brought back. From the dead, the body is resurrected to the soul, and stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and hear the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But in those hours, the finite one experienced the infinite punishment that we would suffer for all eternity. And he actually felt, I said it was a mystery, he actually experienced what it is like for a soul to be damned forever. That's what it means when he cried forsaken. And he willingly did that so that you and I could be saved. Abandoned, what a terrible word. I've noticed already on the backs of cars, you know, the little stickers. A dog is for life, not just for Christmas. Or a pup, is it? And we hear stories of families foolishly and selfishly going out and buying a pup for Christmas, and in January they drive down a country road and they throw the pup out at the side of the road and abandon it. Abandoned. We read horrible stories of countries around the world where newborn children or young children or babies are left outside an orphanage. Or in sadly some of the large cities of the world, there are children and they're literally abandoned on the street. It's a horrible word. Abandoned. Abandoned. And there in Calvary, Christ felt and experienced, actually did experience it. He experienced being abandoned, what it's like. But in those hours, he paid the price. What was the darkness that surrounded the scene? What was the depths of suffering that he experienced that caused him to cry, forsaken? Just lastly, very quickly, what are the doctrines set out in this? Wonderful things. You know what it teaches me? When you begin to understand and seek to ask, even in the song we sung, "Help me to understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Number one, the sinfulness of man. How heinous, how hellish, how horrible is my sin. It's not a laughing matter, sin. My pride, my selfishness. What is sin? Sin is pride, me, me, me. That's what sin is. That's what Adam and Eve. It was sin, pride, our own way, not God's way. It's a terrible thing. It was our sin that caused that pain to Christ. Only way we could be saved was for Christ to take our punishment. It teaches us, of course, the sanctity of God, that God is absolutely holy. Absolutely holy. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. If God the Son was treated such on Calvary, willingly, he chose to suffer that. How holy is God? How righteous? How pure? It doesn't just overlook sin. It doesn't just smile at it. The sanctity of God, the sinfulness of man, salvation's plan. Oh, salvation's plan. You know, I was thinking of this cry even this afternoon. You remember Abraham? He's about to slay his son Isaac. What does God say? Stay thy hand. There's a ram caught in the thicket. But when Christ took your sin on Calvary, believer, God was silent. God the Father was silent. And the stroke fell upon him in our place. That's what I'm saying. He paid it. He paid it. He's the judge. Can you imagine, and this is only a poor illustration, can you imagine in a court case where someone's up in court for a fine, let's say a traffic offence, just for sake of argument, and he can't pay, and the judge says, you're guilty, you must pay. Then the judge goes off the bench and walks down and takes out his wallet and puts down the fine, comes back up and says, now you're clear because the fine's paid. You'd say, well, justice is satisfied, isn't it? Justice demanded the payment of the money, and the money's paid. The money's paid. By the way, you can actually, under our legal system, somebody else can pay the fine for you as long as it's paid. They can give you the money. It's a little bit of an illustration of what happened at Calvary. God's perfect holiness demands my separation forever, but Christ was separated for me. That's the thing. And God will never, never recall these sins to his mind because they're paid. That's the wonderful thing. That's why Christ is a haven. That's why we can all come to him tonight with our sins and be confident that he'll forgive us. Because Jesus Christ has died. He's paid the price. Paid the price. And judgment God won't twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He was forsaken that we would never be forsaken. He went into darkness so that we would have the light. That's the great truth. Of course, it teaches me not only the sinfulness of sin, the sanctity of God, salvation's plan, but you know, this cry, you know what it warns? The sentence upon sinners. Because if Christ cried out on the cross words of such agony, what must it be like to be lost for all eternity? What must it be like to be lost? To have deliberately rejected Christ and to hear those words on that day, depart, you're forsaken, you're abandoned forever. What's it going to be like? Well, look at Calvary. Hear the Saviour. How horrible. How terrible. It says in 2 Thessalonians, of those who obey not the gospel, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There's a warning here. A warning not to reject Christ. Christ suffered in darkness that we could have the light. That's why he's a haven. Remember reading some years ago of a man who had rejected Christ, no time for Christ. He was dying. He turned to his daughter and said, put out the candle, I don't want any light. She said, oh daddy, I don't want you to die in the dark. I will die in the dark. And it was more than literal darkness. He died refusing his daughter's pleas for him to turn to Christ. How horrible, how awful to die in darkness. Christ called eternity without Christ, without him, the darkness, the blackness of darkness. That was the loving Saviour who suffered so on Calvary, he warned about a place of outer darkness, how terrible that place must be. Thank God, you can know salvation. You can know what it is to have sins forgiven, and you can say, I know I'll never be in darkness, because there on Calvary, Christ suffered darkness for me. For me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this cry is simply so amazing, so mysterious that our minds can't take it in. The awful load, the awful suffering that our Saviour endured to be forsaken. But oh, we thank thee that Christ was willing to lay down his life that we could be redeemed. Oh, we pray that each one of us here would know Christ as our own eternal Saviour. Oh Lord, that we would be sure that we're saved. Work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.